Our scripture today is Psalm 139. 139. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Before I read, you know the little headings on the part of some psalms, not the italics, but the little headings like for the choir director, a psalm of David. That's the inspired Word of God. That wasn't added by the publisher of the Bible. All the titles of the Psalms, not all of them have titles, were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, Psalm 139 begins with the word, "For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." You may be seated. All Bible-believing Christians know how to think about abortion. They know that abortion is the murder of unborn human beings. But evangelical Bible-believing Christians are not quite so sure about what our attitude toward the abortionists should be. You have everything from one extreme to another. We know that we should hate abortion, but what about the abortionists? So, on one hand, you have reformed people that say you should shoot him. I even know of an Orthodox Presbyterian preacher several years ago that was executed because he killed an abortionist and shot somebody else. Well, to understand, that's Muslim way of dealing with their enemies. That's not the Christian way. Violence is not the Christian way to deal with our enemies. But there are still some Christians that think you should burn down abortion clinics and shoot abortionists. On the other hand, you've got those Christians who say, well, bless their hearts, so we hate the sin and love the sinner, and we should have warm, fuzzy feelings about abortionists because they're just sinners and that their intentions are good. They just want to save a baby from potential suffering or potential poverty, and so we're to hate abortion but love abortionists. Which one of those poles is true? Well, we read a passage of Scripture that all Bible students anywhere will say is one of the greatest poems in all of the Bible, and not only in all the Bible, but in all of literature. There's rarely a poem to match 139 until you get down to that nasty, unloving, unchristian section that begins with verse 19, where it says, "Oh, that thou would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against me wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." Now, what's problematic about those verses? The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Love your enemies." I read a scholarly paper recently where the guy quoted David as saying, "I hate those who hate you. I hate your enemies." And then he's quoting Jesus who says, "Love your enemies." And then the man concludes, and he thought this was so brilliant, "Which one is your Lord, David or Jesus?" Jesus is your Lord, not David. So don't follow David. And they say, David couldn't have written this because it's just too nasty. It's too unloving to say that he hates somebody with perfect hatred. The problem with saying that David didn't write it is that up at the title of the psalm says he did. A psalm of David. So we do know David wrote this psalm, and this isn't the only time that David talks like this. I mean, if you want to rip verses 19 through 22 out of Psalm 139, there's a lot of other psalms you got to rip out. Most people, when they talk about how much they love the book of Psalms, and every psalm just makes me feel so secure and so wonderful and so happy. And anybody that says that, I guarantee you, has not read hardly any psalms. They may have read Psalm 23, they may have read Psalm 1, they may have read Psalm 2. But anybody says that all the psalms are just to make you feel so warm in the inside has not read the book of Psalms. Some psalms are to convict, they're to cut, they're to threaten, they're to stir up. They deal with every emotion in the human being and every aspect of a human being's life. Let me show you a couple places very quickly, because I don't want to get away from Psalm 139, to show you that David talked like this all over the place. Turn to Psalm 11, for instance. Psalm 11, verse 4. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his," God's, "soul hates." You say, "Well, I thought God didn't hate anybody." There's a lot of people God hates. And here it says that God, everybody that loves violence, God hates him deep down inside. Now turn to Psalm 5, I think it is. Yeah, Psalm 5, verse 4. "For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with thee. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all workers of iniquity." It doesn't say, just as the New American Standard says, he hates all who do iniquity. He hates those that are dedicated to working defiantly iniquity in their lives. In other words, not your ordinary sinner, but the really serious, defiant sinners. "Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." So it here twice talks about God hating violent people. Now turn to Psalm 26. Psalm 26. Bear in mind that Psalm 26 is just a couple of psalms after Psalm 23 that we sang this morning. Everybody knows Psalm 23. I wonder how many people have read Psalm 26. A Psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart, for thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about thine altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all thy wonders. So not only in the book of Psalms does it say on various occasions that God hates, loathes, despises certain violent people, but here David once again in Psalm 76 says, I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I will distinguish myself from them. So, you see, when we come to Psalm 139, there's nothing unusual about it in the light of the whole book of Psalms. Other people, there are other Bible scholars that say, well, here's why we think verses 19 through 24 should not be a part of Psalm 139. And that is, they don't fit in with the context. You read all these great, this is a song. The first six verses sing the praises of God's omniscience, all-knowing. Verses 7 through 10, it talks about praises God's omnipotence. He's everywhere. Verses 13 through 16 is God's omnipotence and his unlimited power. Verses 17 and 18, he praises God for these things. But then, how does verse 19, 20, and 21, how do they fit in with everything that's gone before it? Everything in Psalm 139 from verse 1 through verse 18 are adoration of God, singing God's praises. This is a praise song, if there ever was a praise song. Praising God for his perfections, his glorious perfections. And so how do you get from there to verse 19, slay the wicked, O God, and I hate those who hate thee. It just doesn't fit in with the rest of the psalm, and therefore it shouldn't be in the Bible. By the way, you know, and Wikipedia now has a thing with the Bible on it that you can edit your own Bible. You can take the Bible, anything in the Bible you don't like, you can change it. Put it on Wikipedia. But anybody that says verses 19, 20, 21 comes to this, it does not fit, comes to this passage with assumptions that are different than what the Bible teaches. Let me show you how it fits in. Fits in perfectly. This is four stanzas of six verses each. So there's a structure to it. In verses 1 through 6, God is praised for his omniscience. 7 through 12, for his omnipresence. 13 through 18, for his omnipotence. And then in verses 19 through 24, Paul's making a statement. Here's the effect all this has on me. Here's the effect these glorious meditating on these glorious perfections of God have on me. I'm going to stand with God and stand against all those who oppose him. That's the conclusion. It fits in right with the whole psalm. It's a confession. It's a sort of a negative confession of faith. God's saying in verses 19, David, in verses 19 through 24, I love this God. This is my God. He entered into a covenant with me. And by his grace, I will stand with him and stand against all those who oppose him all my life as he gives me strength. So you see, it all fits together. Now, let's look at each one of these paragraphs. The first stanzas. The first stanza, 1 through 6, Paul praises God for his omniscience. That is, he knows everything. God knows everything there is to know about himself. Think about that. There is no mystery in God to God. God knows everything there is to know anything about. God knows everything there is to know about everything that could have been but isn't. God knows everything about you. God knows you through and through and knows you better than you know yourself. And look how beautifully he says it. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. You know me like nobody else knows me. You've, as it were, investigated my life, every aspect of it, every dark place, every light place, everything about me you know through and through. No use trying to pretend with you. No use trying to act like I'm something I'm not, because you know me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Every possible circumstance, every possible position, everything I do in day or night, in public or in private, you understand it completely. Thou dost understand my thought from afar, even when I'm wandering from you. Even when I'm afar from you, you still know what's going on in my mind. I'm not keeping anything to myself. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down. Everything about my life, you know, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways and actions and dreams and thoughts and desires and longings and goals and attitudes. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Before I even speak, you know what I'm about to say. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. I can't escape you. You are all around me. Your hand is upon my life. And every time I think about these things, the knowledge of your omniscience is just too overwhelming for me. It's too high. I cannot fully attain to it. When I hear, read, and think about how you know me through and through, all I can do is praise you, because it's far bigger than I can truly understand. And then in verse 7 through 12, he praises God for his omnipresence, that God is everywhere. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence, even if I wanted to flee from thy presence? There's no place I can go on earth, in the universe, and not be standing right before your face. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Do you know God was in hell? You know that the doctrine that people teach today about hell is separation from God. Well, if hell is separation from God, that's where every unbeliever would want to go. Because the one thing he wants to do is escape God. And if God's not in hell, then so much for the omnipresence of God. So David is being serious here. If I go to heaven, you're there. If I even go to hell, I can't escape you. You remember Flannery O'Connor's book, Wise Blood, about Hazel Moats, this veteran that comes back from World War II, hates God. Flannery O'Connor's the author's a Christian. He hates God, and he's running from him as fast as he can. So he's coming home, and he lived in the South, and everywhere there's a church, and he gets madder the farther south he comes, because Christ is everywhere. He sees billboards or little signs, Jesus is coming soon, and that makes him even madder. So when he gets to his destination, he says, I'm going to go to a bar because I know there I'll be safe, and I won't have to be confronted with Jesus. So he goes in the bar, and all these old boys sitting at the bar blaspheming God in Jesus' name. And not even in the bar could he escape the name of Jesus. So he decided to start his own church. And it was called the Church of Christ Without Christ. But he could never escape. And finally he was converted. There's nowhere in the universe from heaven to hell that you can go where God is not there. Not just a part of God, but the entirety of God. It's just not that part of God's over here and part of him's over here. Part of him's over here and part of him's up here. All God is fills up every second and every inch of space throughout the universe. You understand that? Well, then you don't know what I'm talking about, because I don't understand it either. God in His fullness fills up every particle of space. The whole universe can't contain Him. If I take the wings of the dawn, now the wings of the dawn, that's a figure of speech when the sun rises and it just starts to peek over the horizon. The sunbeam shoots from the sun to earth. He says, even if I was as fast as a ray of light when the sun first shines early in the morning, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there I cannot escape your hand that leads me and guides me. Even there I cannot escape your right hand that keeps hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. What a great God we have. And then he goes in verses 13 through 18 and praises God for his almighty power, his omnipotence. And this is one of the strong passages in the Bible that teaches that human life begins at conception. It says in verse 13, David says, "For thou didst form my inward parts, and thou didst," literally, "embroider me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." Another idiomatic phrase for the womb. "And skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unborn substance, my pre-born existence. And in thy book of history, they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. When I was still in my mother's womb, developing as a preborn baby, you'd already written out in your book of providence everything that would happen every day of my life before there was even one day to appear." Now, I want you to notice a pronoun that shows the continuity of personhood from the womb to adulthood. This is the adult David writing Psalm 139. And he says, "For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." I, David can speak of himself as an adult man, I, and he can speak of himself as an unborn baby as I. I am a person now. I was a person in my mother's womb. So that's one of the very strong biblical passages that shows us that we're not just a clump of cells in our mother's womb. That you can use the same pronouns concerning yourself before you were born as you use about yourself now. I and me. And besides that, the Psalm 51 clearly says, I was conceived, in sin did my mother conceive me. I was a sinner upon conception. I was no sooner conceived, and my mother's egg was no sooner fertilized than right at that second, and you know, there's a little flash of light, have you ever seen? There's a flash of light that takes place when an egg is fertilized. And right there at that little flash of light, That's when I became a sinner. Now, why is that important? Clump of cells aren't sinners. No subhuman creature is a sinner. So if he was a sinner from the moment of fertilization, that means he was a human being from the moment of fertilization. So there's all kinds of verses. But here you have David praising God for his power in embroidering him so wonderfully and so fearfully in his mother's womb, and then planning out my life and what would take place in all the days of my life before there was even one day. And then in verses 17 and 18, he says, "How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with thee." I can't get over all this. He said in verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it's too high, I can't attain it." Verse 17, "How precious are all thy thoughts to me, or concerning me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I'm awake, I'm still with thee." I can't get over it. I can't stop praising you for entering into a covenant with me. You, the all-knowing, ever-present, almighty God, entered into a covenant with me, a creature, a finite creature, and a sinful creature. And in that covenant, you promised you'd be my Father, and you'd forgive me of my sins and send Christ to be my Savior, and you would enter into an everlasting covenant with me down through thousands of generations. Can't get over it, Lord. It's just too much for me to understand. But I love you for it. And so, because I love you for it, oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies because they're your enemies. I'm going to stand with you, God, and be your man no matter what comes. And I'm going to oppose those that oppose you, no matter how ferocious their attacks on you are. I'm not going to tolerate them blaspheming you. I'm not going to tolerate them insulting you. I'm not going to tolerate them trying to destroy your moral order. I'm not going to tolerate them trying to destroy your church. I'm not going to identify myself with them. I'm not going to sit, walk, or stand with them. Remember, that's how he began the book of Psalms in the first place. That's what he's saying. He's reminding us, and said, we're not going to sit, walk, or stand with the wicked. That the wicked will not stand in your sight. But the congregation of the Lord will, as it meditates upon your word day and night. Because you know the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. And by your grace, I'm going to walk on your way. I'm not going to identify with the congregation of the wicked. I hate the assembly of the wicked. I'm going to oppose their efforts to destroy you. I'm not going to identify myself with you. I'm not going to make their preferences my preferences. I'm going to stand with you and stand against all those who oppose you. Now, that's just as true today as it was then. That's what you and I are called upon to do today just as much as back then. This is the Word of God. This is God's Word governing the lives and behaviors and minds of His people down through the ages, to the very end of time and throughout all eternity. Do you stand with Jehovah? Do you stand with the omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful Lord Jesus Christ? Are you willing to stand in opposition to all those who oppose Him? Particularly, verse 19, "Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, murderers, people that take innocent blood." Book of Proverbs, what does it say? God says, "I hate hands that shed innocent blood." God could have just said, "I hate the shedding of innocent blood." And we would all be happy. That means we could hate sin, love the sinner. But God says, "I hate hands. I hate the being, the person that sheds innocent blood." And David says, "I hate those who hate thee. I hate those who are your enemies, particularly men of bloodshed." Is an abortionist a man of bloodshed? Does an abortionist have hands that shed innocent blood? Is an abortionist God's enemy? So what's your attitude so it should be toward abortionists? I hate abortion. And I hate abortionists. Doesn't mean I'm going to shoot them. Doesn't mean I'm going to beat them over here at the club. Doesn't mean I'm going to burn down their abortion clinic. But it does mean I'm going to oppose them at every turn. I reject them. I don't want to be identified with them. They disgust me, just like God. God rejects them. That's what it means to be God's enemy. God rejects them because they reject Him, and they disgust God, particularly the men and women of violence. Let me read to you another verse that I dare say most Christians don't even know is in the Bible. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles. Now, let me ask you a question. Is the Old Testament as much the Word of God as the New Testament? Jesus said it was. So, the whole Word of God, both Old and New Testament, is our standard for righteousness, for living, and our worldview and everything else. Jehoshaphat is, well, let's read 2 Chronicles 19. I start with verse 1. Jehoshaphat was a good man, by the way. "Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? How dare you? How dare you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Don't you know that will bring God's wrath upon you?'" What's he talking about? Well, Jehoshaphat made a mistake. He entered into an alliance with wicked King Ahab of the northern kingdom of Israel. And God didn't want the southern kingdom under Jehoshaphat to be connected with the wickedness and the Baalism of Ahab and Jezebel and everything that was going on in the northern kingdom. So he's addressing Jehoshaphat not as a private individual, but as a head of state. That's what makes this so radical in the modern world. He said, "King Jehoshaphat, you are the official king of Judah. You are the head of state, the leading magistrate in the whole country of Judah. And you're disobeying me and jeopardizing the people that you're meant to protect by entering into an alliance with this wicked king Ahab, sort of be beneficial to each other. How dare you enter into an alliance with Ahab? How dare you help that wicked head of state? And how dare you love those civil magistrates that hate the Lord and bring wrath upon yourself? Read that verse to your congressmen. Read that verse to your senators. Read that verse to President Trump. How dare you help those in this world that hate the living God? How dare you seek the benefit of any nation on this planet that lives in defiance of the will of the triune God? How dare you? Don't you know that if you help the wicked nations of the world, Mr. Civil Magistrate, don't you know that if you treat kindly and with love the nations that hate you, that you will bring down God's wrath upon your own nation and head? Now, don't you hate the messenger? I didn't make this stuff up. You know what a lot of Christians would say if I'd have read to them 2 Chronicles 19:2? Well, that's not the way my God is. And our answer to them would be, I'm sure it's not. Because your God does not exist. Did you see the picture on Facebook? It had a bunch of these weirdos doing all these weird things and their rainbow flag and all that. Says, our God wouldn't judge us. And below it's a picture of Greg Bonson. And he said, that's true, because your God does not exist. We got to be bold, brothers and sisters. The only God there is said that civil magistrates should not help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring down wrath upon themselves. Who's some more wicked people that civil magistrates like Jehoshaphat should not help? Planned Parenthood. As long as Planned Parenthood is not completely defunded by the government, don't expect anything but the wrath of God to fall. All right, let's go back now to Psalm 139. You say, all right, Joe, you convinced me. We should stand with God. We should stand against those who oppose Him. We should separate ourselves from them. We should pray that God would slay them as long as they're on their defiant, bloodthirsty way. And we should hate them as God hates them, with a perfect utmost hatred. Now understand that we don't hate these men and women of bloodshed as human beings. We don't hate them because of their race. We hate them because of their bloodshedding. We hate them because of their commitment to shedding innocent blood. And that doesn't mean we react in violence, but it does mean we call them out. We tell the world what they really are. We don't try to water down what they really are. An abortionist is a murderer, and anybody else that participates or cooperates in that abortion is also involved in a conspiracy to commit murder. If the mother did it voluntarily on her own, she's a murderer. If somebody else paid for the abortion, he's a murderer. The doctors and nurses that perform the abortion are murderers. And until the pro-life movement, to use an old country phrase, calls sin by its proper name, calls abortion by its proper name, don't expect to get anywhere in the war against abortion and for human life. You say,
But Joe, Jesus did say, you can't get around it. I don't want to get around it. Jesus did say, love your enemies. And that phrase occurs at least twice or more in the New Testament. So an Old Testament God of vengeance and anger and hostility, praise the Lord, is not the New Testament God of love and mercy. He's not Jesus. Well, the problem with that view that so many Christians hold today is Jesus is the incarnation of the God of the Old Testament in human flesh. When Jesus is called Lord in the New Testament, that's the Greek word for Jehovah. John 1:1-14 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word dwelt, tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, Shekinah glory, the fill of the tabernacle, the glory of God the Father. So you can't say there's two gods, the God of the Old Testament that's mean, the God of the New Testament that's wonderful, and Jesus, because Jesus is the God of the Old Testament in human flesh. Say, well, the New Testament's about love, and the Old Testament says God is a consuming fire. Well, the problem with that is the phrase God is a consuming fire is found in the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews, by the way, is in the New Testament. So what do we do? We don't water down either. We don't say we've got to love the abortionists because Jesus said to. But then Jehovah said we got to hate him. So what do? Well, Jesus is Jehovah. So there's no contradiction here. You just got to understand what words hate and love mean. And one of the reasons that people can't understand it is because they see love and hate as emotions. And love and hate are not emotions. We have a body, so we have emotions. And emotions are physical. Emotions don't arise from your soul. They arise from glands in your body. That's why it says here in, let's see how this is translated. I can't find it, but it says in the King, I don't know if it says the King James, but it says, you know and control my kidneys. Now, no English version has that. But in Hebrew, it's very clearly kidneys, because kidneys was symbolic for emotions, for warm emotions and affections. If you were in Old Testament Israel, Hebrew in those days, you'd on Valentine's Day, you wouldn't send somebody a heart, you'd send them a symbol of a kidney. I love you with all my kidneys. I left my kidneys in San Francisco. So kidney means emotions. It's identified with the physical. God does not have emotions. Do you know that? God hates, God loves, but He doesn't have emotions. How can He hate and love and not have emotions? Because hate and love are not emotions. God does not have a body like man. So what does it mean then when it says that we are to hate God's enemies? It means not that we're to grit our teeth and have all this fire coming out our eyes and nose and mouth and ears whenever we think about the enemies of God. It means we reject them. We will expose them in all their evil and darkness. We'll oppose them. We'll pray that God will slay them either by destroying them or by converting them. And we'll oppose every effort they make to attack God's social order. And we'll seek to abolish all abortions for any reason. You see, the problem with the pro-life movement today just wants to regulate abortion. Do you know whenever you regulate abortion, whenever you pass a law that says no baby after the heartbeat can be detected may be aborted, it's illegal, except for this, 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 and this. Well, you know what that means? Even if there's no exceptions, even if it's real strong like the Alabama law, once the heartbeat is detected, no abortions. Well, that means it is legal to abort human beings with no heartbeat. It is okay then to murder 5-week-old unborn babies. You can't murder them after 6 weeks unless you got this reason, this reason, or this reason. But you can kill them anywhere from conception to the 6th week. So you see, all bills that try to regulate abortion really are pro-abortion. And the thing that we pray for is not that abortions will be regulated, but they'll be outlawed. And that it will be a criminal act, a capital criminal act, for anybody to commit abortion or even help in an abortion. And we don't rest until we try to establish God's social order. You remember what God told Noah back at the very beginning, after the flood, start a new world? He says that if a human being kills another human being, he's guilty of attempted deicide. He is assaulting the image of God in man. And if a man kills another man or another human being, by man shall his blood be shed. And since the little baby is the image of God in the womb, any abortionist or anybody that helps the abortionist is involved in the murder of someone made in the image of God. And by man's civil magistrate, after trial and being found guilty, by man should his blood be shed. Well, are you saying that we should not love the abortion at all, abortionist at all? No, Jesus said we're to love our enemies. So you're saying we got to hate them and love them at the same time? Yeah, I didn't say it. That's what the Bible's saying. Just bear in mind, love and hate are not emotions. What is love? I've told you before that I've had a lot of premarital counseling of couples about to get married, and I always ask them this question. How do you know you're in love with her? What is love? And the poor old guy is just silent. I mean, he hadn't thought it through. He's just sitting there, and he doesn't have an answer. And, of course, she's crushed that he can't think of anything as to why he loves her. So when you tell her, she can talk all day on why I love him and what love's all about. But most of the time they're wrong on what love is anyway. The Bible defines love twice. In the book of Galatians, the book of Romans. Let's turn to Romans 13. Well, I'll just tell you where it is because I can't turn pages fast enough. Love is the fulfilling of the law of God. That's what love is. Love, you're loving somebody when you're treating that person the way the law of God says that person is to be treated. The point is, no matter how much you hate an abortionist, which you should, you may never break the law of God in an effort to oppose him. The law of God may never be broken for any reason. There's no such thing as lawless love. You know, people say today, let love be your guide. That is silly. Love does not have any legislative power. That love needs eyes. And those eyes are the law of God. It needs a standard by which it can determine what's the loving thing to do. Is the loving thing to do to let the abortionist get off the hook and not raise any trouble with him? That's not the loving thing to do. The loving thing to do is obey God with reference to another person. So, do you love Hitler? Do you have any warm, sweet, wonderful feelings about Hitler, because Jesus did say, love your enemies. Do you have a warm little feeling about Hitler? That's what you ask somebody the next time they say, you're supposed to love your enemies. Ask them, do you love Hitler? You have a sweet feeling about Hitler? What about Stalin? You love him? With a sweet form of warm, affectionate emotion? Of course they don't. But they are to love even the worst of our enemies and the worst of God's enemies. We may not ever break the law of God in order to oppose them. And we must always treat our enemies the way God says we're to treat people according to his law. And that's how you can hate your love and love your enemy at the same time, God's enemy. Now, bear in mind that not all your enemies are God's enemies. So we're only talking about God's enemies. You may have enemies because you're contrary, or because they just don't like your family, or because there have been a feud between the Hatfields and McCoys for generations. If somebody could be your enemy for all kinds of silly reasons, and all your enemies aren't God's enemies. So we're not to try to worry about hating all our enemies, but hate God's enemies. And specifically, you say, who are God's enemies? Those that live in conscious defiance against him, that seek to overturn his moral social order, and most particularly, men of bloodshed. Now notice the humility with which the psalm ends. You've been pretty strong. Verse 21, do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I'm going to stand with you, and I'm going to stand against everybody that opposes you, and I hate them with a complete hatred. They become my enemies because they're your enemies. Now here's the humble part. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Lord, I'm conscious that I've just said some very strong things, so search me and try me and make sure my motives are what they should be. Make sure that my attitude toward the wicked is not rooted in envy or any self-centered reason. Search and try me and cleanse me, and see if there's anything about me and my attitude that shouldn't be there. Because I don't want to be your enemy. That's why you got to be very careful. I'm praying that God would slay his enemies. What if you are? So this is the prayer all of us should pray after a strong psalm like this. Lord, we thank you for your revelation of yourself. We thank you for becoming our God. We stand with you against all those that oppose you, because they're your enemies, they're our enemies. I pray that you would slay these men of bloodshed. If they will not convert, I pray that you'll slay them. So, Lord, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any hurtful way in me. See if there's anything about me that shouldn't be there. See if I'm a hypocrite. See if my desires and longings are impure or unjust. Cleanse me, search me, cleanse me, forgive me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Let us pray. We thank you, great God, for this wonderful psalm. We think about who you are and your thoughts toward us. We're just like David. We're overwhelmed. Your thoughts are too high for us. But we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you you've entered into a covenant with us. You sent Jesus to be our Savior. And so here and now, we confess we have not stood with you as faithfully as we should have. We have feared men's faces. We have put ourselves before you. We have not always opposed those that oppose you. We've been too cowardly. We've been too confused. So, Lord, forgive us of these things. Cleanse us of our failures. And help us to walk faithfully in the everlasting way. For Jesus' sake, amen.